and follow along as I read. This is God's word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Thank you. Please be seated. I do want to just say a big thanks to Jonathan Kowser for being a one-man band last week and leading worship and preaching. And I was telling him I was listening to his sermon Friday night while I was painting Allie's office, and just really loved it. I'm going to share some things that I gleaned from it at the Lord's Supper, which I think is an appropriate time to do that. But just really, really appreciate you doing that. So as we get into 2 Thessalonians, there are some similar themes from 1 Thessalonians. It's a little bit shorter book, but a little bit more of a focus on the second coming of Christ. Here in the beginning, we're really just Paul is talking about how they're growing as Christians. Because remember, he was in that place for a short amount of time, had not been able to go back. He sent Timothy to inquire on how they were doing. Timothy brings back the report. As Paul's writing the first letter, he sends the first letter, and then the assumption we make is the person who delivers the first letter stays there for a while, gets to hear what's going on. They hear, you know, the good things that are going on and also some challenges, maybe some things they're confused about or some error that's going on. They bring that report back, and then Paul writes 2 Thessalonians. So more than likely, he writes the second letter within months, you know, probably a few months of the first letter. So it all kind of happens around the same time. I read a book a number of years ago by a man named Christian Schwartz, and it's called Natural Church Development. This was around the time we were getting ready to plant here. And so this man does surveys of churches all over the world and tries to determine, okay, what are the healthy churches? You know, and what are marks of healthy churches? And he recommends certain strategies based on the research that he does. And there are a million church planting gurus out there, and a lot of them I don't have a lot of interest in or put a lot of stock in, but I think Christian Schwartz is one of the better ones. And the reason is he doesn't write books based on really talented people. A lot of the church planting books are written for a certain personality in a certain place that had great success, and I think a lot of times God does, you know, gives this success, but you can't like take that book and just transplant it to somewhere else with a different person and a different context, and poof, the magic happens. But what I like about Christian Schwartz's books is that the advice that he gives is based on actual churches, real places and their experiences. And his principle is just simply that healthy things grow. Now, that makes sense, right? So we should seek to be healthy as churches. If we are healthy, healthy things grow. And I think he has a lot of good things to say. And it's not just true for churches. It's also true for individual Christians. Now, there are times when organisms grow under the harshest of circumstances. I'll never forget when we were living in Easley, South Carolina, we rented a house before we bought one, and this rental house had it wasn't a separate shed, but it had a shed built into the back of the house where we stored, you know, patio furniture and yard stuff. And at the end of the long, brutal South Carolina winter, I went in there and, kicked the snow off the corner of the, opened the door and started to get some stuff out. And there staring back at me was a pot and one red Gerber daisy, and it had been sitting in this shed closed up for the entire winter, no sunlight, no water, and there was this pot there with just this one flower, no leaves, just this stem and this big red flower, just determined to grow in the harshest of circumstances. And it was just amazing, the statement that made to me. We also last year had a funny thing happen when we had raked a bunch of leaves from our patio into, we have this little alley behind the garage, where it's concrete under there, and leaves tend to sit there for a long time. And so these leaves just sat there, and they sort of started to decay. But, you know, you're talking about, like, 2 inches of leaves. Well, we had planted the tomatoes and everything in the garden, and I was cleaning the stuff out and getting ready to toss it, and I realized, my goodness, there's a tomato growing in the middle of my leaves. And it was about yay big, and it was beautiful. I didn't have any tomatoes on it yet, but so, we pulled it out, took a picture of it, and then we transplanted it in with the other tomatoes. And it was the healthiest tomato that we had, growing in 2 inches of leaves. And it was just, it was amazing, a beautiful picture to me. You know, like you see these trees growing out of rocks, and it's you can't even see any dirt. It's like, how in the world is this happening? So there are times when organisms grow in really, really harsh circumstances. But as plants and people, usually you need certain conditions in order for stuff to grow. And so Paul's going to tell us here, what do you need in order to grow as a Christian? So very simply, 3 things that I see here in this passage. The first is fuel. You need fuel. And the fuel, I think, that Paul is telling us about here is the fellowship of the Trinity. God, his character, the Godhead. So he starts the second letter very similar to the way he started the first. And, you know, as I said before, this messenger went back, brought back a report. And so he's writing this second letter based on the information he got. Now, the first part of the letter, the greeting, is virtually the same in all of Paul's letters. Now, there are a couple of mistakes that we can make in looking at a greeting. And the first is to just skip over it. Like, oh, well, he's saying hello. So let's move on. Well, it is the Bible. You know, we should actually look at what it says. At the same time, you don't necessarily want to look at the greeting and say, oh, he says grace and peace. That must be the theme of the letter. Well, he says that in every letter. So it's not the theme of the letter, but it is important. Robert Kara was one of my professors at RTS, and he explained that Paul borrowed from both Greek and Jewish letter forms in his writing. In Greek letters, they would tend to, the word greetings actually comes from the word grace, just a different form of the Greek word for grace. And Jews began their letters, of course, with shalom, which is peace. So he sort of synthesizes those together. It's fitting, I think, because Paul was a Jew who was reaching out to Gentiles. But both of those words that he uses, grace and peace, have new meaning from where he got them from. You know, the word grace, the Greeks really didn't have a clue the fullness of what it meant, that this is God's undeserved favor, his blessing that he gives, the standing that we have with God because of the cross and the resurrection. And then peace is a restored relationship that had been broken. So Paul brings, in essence, the reason he starts off his letters this way, it's not so much, it's not the theme of the letter, but it's almost like it's the theme of his life. Every letter he wants to start off, and he wants to point people to, this is the story, this is my testimony, grace and peace. And he wants that for the people to whom he's writing and their friends. Now, I want us to think today about what it means to live our lives within a framework of grace. Because everything that we have is a gift of God's grace. Even the things that we think that we earn, you know, our jobs, the money that we get from them, the material things. Everything is a gift of God's grace. And the way that we live ought to be gracious, right? We should not clutch and grab and hold on tightly to things for ourselves, but we should be open-handed and give and share our time and resources, advice and love and affection. What did Jesus say? Freely you have received, now freely give. So Paul wishes the Thessalonians grace and peace from God. And in that sense, because grace and peace come from God, then God himself is the fuel for how we grow. The way that we grow as Christians is the same way we became Christians in the first place, right? My friend Steve McGee, pastor of our church in Exeter, has this saying, what you win them with, you win them to. And he uses this in the sense of in the church. Like if we want to get people, you know, we want to reach people for Christ, we want to bring them into the church. He says there's a danger in trying to get people in the church with something different than what you want them to continue in. So if you want to have, you know, a volleyball party, you know, that's how you get people into the church. Well, that's great, but you better keep having those volleyball parties, you know, people are going to expect the way that you win them is the way that they continue. And in essence, that's what Paul's saying here. The way that we become Christians, grace and peace, is also the way we continue. And God is the one who's the author of all that. He's the source of grace and peace. He's our fuel. But what I want to focus on here, I think what Paul focuses on here, is that it's the relationship within the Godhead that Paul is highlighting. So God the Father, he sent Jesus. And here in this passage, God the Father and the Son are linked together. When he says grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't separate them from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul doesn't mention the Spirit here, but he does in a lot of other passages. And Jesus made it very clear when he was here on earth, particularly in John 16 and 17, that he doesn't do anything without the will of his Father. In John 17, he says, I and the Father are one. In John 17, he prays for his followers that they would be one as you, God, you Father, and I are one. So it's not just that God himself is the fuel for our Christian growth, but the way that the Trinity interrelate is a model for us. Theologians use this word perichoresis. It means to dance around, which is, I think, great, you know, for theology. The theologians aren't known to be people that dance around, but they can talk about God dancing around. That word describes how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit interrelate. They maintain their distinctiveness. They are distinct persons, and yet they are one. And they glorify each other, as John 16 and 17 show us. You know, there are a lot of ways that we can apply this, a lot of sort of examples. I just want to pick one. Tom Wood is a church planter, coach of sorts that worked with us when we were getting ready to plant here at CTR. We met him down at Atlanta and did a lot of training with us. So he wrote an article the other day about how the relationships within the Trinity is an example for us in something really, really simple. Life in the church is meant to be team-based. In other words, everything that we do is meant to be done not as isolated individuals, it's meant to be done in teams. And he draws that from the Trinity. God functions as a team. He did it in the way he created the world. Think about it. What's the Spirit doing at the beginning? Hovering over the waters. God is the creator, oversees all of it, but who is the actual agent of creation? It's the Son. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all a part of creation. They're functioning, in essence, as a team. And you see that in a lot of different ways throughout the Bible. The members of the Trinity work together even as they maintain their distinctiveness. And this is a great model for the way that we function as the church. We recognize individual gifts. You know, so-and-so, somebody's a good teacher. Somebody else is, you know, really good at showing mercy. Somebody else is really good at showing hospitality. We recognize individual gifts, but the individual gift is not the focus. The body of Christ working together is the focus. Individuals getting the credit is not the big deal. It's how we function together. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. But the point is that God himself, in his character, in his just his identity, is the source of our strength and our nourishment in our Christian growth. The second thing I want to show you here about Christian growth is the heart, which is, as Paul tells us, our faith in God and our love for others. So look at verse 3. Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So the heart, the essence of Christian growth is two things, faith and love. Somebody has said, and I was trying to figure this out the other day, and I couldn't find who said it. I think it was Jack Miller, but I'm not sure. Faith is the only work and love is its only fruit. The reason I attributed to him is we were going through this course called Sonship, and I remember it coming up at that point, and I just couldn't find, you know, who actually said it. But Martin Luther actually said some very similar things about that, that faith is actually the only work, and the interesting thing is that faith is something that in itself, we receive from God as a gift. Even the only work that we do is something that God has given to us. So the word that Paul uses in this passage for faith is organic. It's like a word for growing plants. The word that he uses for their love increasing tells us that their love is going out. It's scattering like seed, more and more and more. And so each one of them was reflecting God's love in the way that they loved other people in the church and also people outside the church. Now, one of the ways that Paul brings it back to the theme of his life, which is grace, is that he doesn't thank them for their faith and love. You know, he doesn't say, hey, great job, guys, you know, for your faith. He says, I thank God for your faith and love. And so even as we exercise faith more and more, trusting that God is in control no matter what the circumstances are, we realize it is God working that faith in us. And as he takes us to our limit in our circumstances, you know, and beyond, whether it's in our work or family struggles or, you know, whatever the ministry that you're asked to do in the church, we have no choice but to collapse on God and trust his plan for us. You see how that works? When you, as your faith grows, it's not something that you are doing. It is something that, in essence, God is driving you to. I mean, isn't that the experience that you've had? It's through the hard things that God allows you to go through that your faith grows. And that's why God gets the credit for it. Now, our love for other people is the overflow. Love puts faith into action. So your love for your boss that you know that drives you crazy, or your neighbor, or that really, really difficult family member that you have to see every few months, your love demonstrates your faith. It puts it into action. And the fact that you really don't want to do it shows that it has to be God working through you. If it was easy to love people, then you wouldn't need to give God the credit, right? We could all claim it because we could just do it. But it's not. It is very, very, some people are easy to love. But others are very, very difficult. Now, there are a lot of ways that we can demonstrate love for people. And simply reaching towards somebody is a huge statement of love. Give me an example. This past Sunday, we were on the way back from Danville, and I preached at the church in Lancaster because their pastor, Mike Coy, has moved to Michigan. And so we're in the presbytery filling the pulpit there. And it worked out, you know, for us to kind of do it on the way back. The only problem was most everybody was sick. So we drove there, and Charlie and I went in, and then Allie had Jacob and Hudson, who were sick, in the car and went to McDonald's or somewhere just to not infect their congregation with whatever was raging through our family. And so we went in there. It was a smaller congregation. They didn't have any elders present that day, so they asked me to basically lead the whole service from the front. And Charlie, of course, didn't know anybody, and there weren't any kids his age, so he was just kind of sitting in the back. But after the service, I noticed that they had a cake that somebody had baked, and they had candles on it, and they were singing happy birthday, and they sang happy birthday to somebody in the church and Charlie. And I'm like, how in the world did they know that it was Charlie's birthday coming up? And then I realized that somebody had gone over to him and struck up a conversation and talked to him and said, you know, hey, how old are you? And, well, I'm about to turn 10, and figured out. And it was, you know, it was a very, very simple thing, a very small thing, but they reached out toward him, and they embraced him and treated him as if he was a part of their church family just for that day, for that morning. And it made a big statement. Some of you, you know, those of you that are still here from when we met at First Baptist Church, remember, they used to have that tradition, and they would extend that to our congregation too. And, you know, they would have little happy birthdays for you know, whoever that week or that month. And, you know, we still do that here. We recognize special events, new babies, new jobs, new members, new faith in Jesus, old friends going to new places. You know, we try to celebrate landmark events in people's lives because that's a way for us to love one another, for us to recognize something that's important to somebody else. That's when love makes the most important statement. And I think I learned that from my wife more than anybody else, that there are times in people's lives where either it's a crisis, a bad crisis, you know, thing, some really hard thing they're going through, or it's a really, really happy thing. And at those times, you need to be there in some form or fashion. I remember our church in Covenant, our church in South Carolina, the first pastor that was there, Mike Osborne, left after about 2 years. And we had a service where people were just sort of sharing you know, saying goodbye and sharing what his ministry had meant to them. And we had a friend, Blix, who was, you know, fairly new in the congregation, and he stood up and he said, I want to thank God for Pastor Mike, because he said, we had just started visiting the church here, and maybe we'd come once or twice, and certainly did not even consider ourselves a part of the church, but somehow he found out that we were having a baby, showed up at the hospital, and Blix started breaking down crying, telling the story, because he felt a part of that congregation because Mike reached out at that pivotal time in their lives. And I think that happens in a lot of different areas. There's a window of time where we can make a difference in somebody's life in some event that's really important to them, either for good or for bad. And Mike went beyond what was expected. Nobody would have expected him, you know, to show up for somebody that had barely even visited. And yet he was expressing Jesus' love in a really tangible way. And Blix and April never, ever forgot it. All right, the last, the result of Christian growth. So we talk about the source of it, the root of it, the heart of it, faith and love. The result of Christian growth, what happens as we grow? What's the result? Is the encouragement of other believers. So look at verse 4. Paul says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So the Thessalonians were going through two kinds of hard things. Persecutions were things that were inflicted on them, probably by the Roman government. You know, the fact that they were Christians, the government was making things difficult for them. This was the reason Paul got kicked out of there in the first place, and it hadn't stopped, evidently. The other thing is afflictions. And these are things, nobody necessarily does it to you. This is just hard things that happen. Maybe it's a disease, maybe it's a natural disaster. You know, this is not necessarily man-made, but it's just hard things that happen. And so what Paul says about the Thessalonians is, you are a model of grace under pressure. Through all these hard things, you are actually giving God more, you are giving glory to God and praise to God, rather than getting angry and lashing out at him or to other people. And Paul uses the word boast a lot in his writings in the New Testament. But the word that he uses in this passage is only used once in the whole New Testament. This is a different word. And I think the reason, not really 100% sure, but I think the reason he uses this word is, in other places he talks about boasting in Christ, he talks about boasting in his trials or boasting in hardships. But here he's actually boasting in people. He's boasting in these people that had come to Christ as a result of his ministry. And in general, that wasn't the case, that people just didn't do that. It was it was considered maybe focusing too much on the person to boast in the convert. But Paul does it here in spite of the fact that it wasn't normally done. It seems like this church was so exemplary that he couldn't help himself. He was so amazed at how God had worked in them with so little teaching and training and time that they were, you know, modeling God's grace. We have one specific example of this in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Paul was taking an offering for the church in Jerusalem. So they were going through a famine. He's going around to churches collecting money. And he says, we want you to know, brothers, and this is, he's talking to the Corinthian church. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, one of which is the Thessalonians. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed to a wealth of generosity on their part. Now, you know why he says this? Because the Corinthian church is rich. And Paul was a really successful marketer. You know, he's no dummy. He's talking about the Thessalonians who didn't have a lot of money to the Corinthians who did have a lot of money. And he's saying, hey, look at these guys over here. You know, they're really in hard times and they gave generously. So how about if you up the ante a little bit? But he's not making this up. This really happened. He's just calling attention to it for the Corinthians. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So that was just one example of how the Thessalonians, their perseverance, their faith, it was evident in their generosity in giving to this offering that they showed through Paul to the church in Jerusalem. So we know that the church in Thessalonica had an influence on other churches all over that part of the world because Paul and Silvanus and Timothy bragged about him. You know, they told other churches about him. They boasted about what God was doing. Now, a couple of applications came to my mind through this. Part of the reason that Paul was telling the other churches about the Thessalonians was to keep them informed about what was going on in the church. He wanted the church, and the church, of course, is spread all over. You have churches in all these different cities. He wanted the church to be one church, even though they're scattered. Today, we use this fancy word, connectionalism, for this. And, you know, we try to foster relationships with other churches in the city, through pastors getting together, through, you know, shared youth ministry like we did with Southside, now we're doing with Amiskeg, through conferences and outreach programs, you know, a lot of other things. I want to encourage you to take an active part in these together efforts because we as the body of Christ are going to grow best as we grow together. And I'm talking about multiple churches. We're going to grow best as we grow together, not as we grow separately or apart. We don't want to grow that. We don't want to grow apart. We want to grow together. And so I want to encourage you wherever you can. I realize you have commitments here and it's hard. You can't do everything. But where you can, take part in what other churches are doing. Encourage them. Let me know about good things that are going on in other churches so that we can build the body of Christ together. Because we know it's a no-brainer. We're not going to reach this city alone. We've got to function together with other churches that are faithful to the Bible. Now, besides the connectionalism that we can have with other churches, you know, say in this city, we have a built-in connectionalism within our church government. We have a presbytery made up of 10 churches in Maine, New Hampshire, and Vermont. And there's a couple things that come to mind. For me, we have a missions conference, for example, in November, November 5th, write it down, on a Saturday. I believe it's going to be held in Pembroke. And what we're going to be doing at that missions conference is letting people that have gone on mission teams, like the team to Romania, a team that we just sent to Kenya. A previous one went to Haiti. We've been putting word out to the churches to hear about what they're doing in terms of outreach to international students and other kinds of outreach ministry. And we're going to let different people from these different churches share at this missions conference. And really what we're doing is we're boasting in what these other churches are doing. We're letting people hear about what's going on because otherwise all of us can be in our own individual places and trying to do the best that we can and not realize, you know what? Hey, over there, guess what they're doing? Hey, that's really neat. And, you know, maybe we're not doing that, but that's okay. Or maybe we could be, we could take part in something similar in our city because we heard about what they're doing over there. That's how the church grows together, at least one way that it happens. Another date that you can put on your calendar is May 21st, and it's coming up a lot quicker, but we're hosting the presbytery meeting here at our church. And it's a great opportunity to see how Presbyterianism works outside of our congregation. Like, you know, what is this all about? Three times a year, the elders get together and worship together and talk about what's going on in the presbytery. And it's great because you can actually come here without going to St. Albans or Portland or Lewiston or, you know, somewhere 2 or 3 hours away to see how it works. And by the way, we also need help with food, but Allison can, you know, hook you up with that. But our system of government in our church helps to fight the isolation that normally happens to churches, particularly in places like this where there aren't a lot of Christians. You know, I mean, I talk to pastors and, you know, Chris, I'm sure much more than I recently he's gotten to know a lot of the pastors in Derry. And so many pastors that I talk to, they don't have a connectional system of government. And they're just completely out on their own, and they're dying on a vine because they don't have this fellowship. They have to find ways in other churches outside of their own little neighborhood to have fellowship, to be connected. we are so blessed because we have that built right into our system. We have to do it. It's good because we're supposed to do it anyway. And it is an encouragement to us. I tell you, when I was preaching in Lancaster, I could just see it on the faces of these people, just to know somebody from somewhere else in the presbytery, just to talk to them and to hear from them was a huge blessing, much more than I could even fathom. Because, they lost their pastor. It's a really difficult position to be in. And when somebody comes in, they feel connected. They are part of something bigger than just themselves. And this is really, really important for us. So we need to hear about the body of Christ. What's going on? We need to remember that God is working. No matter how, whether we're encouraged or discouraged where we are. All right, the other application I want to make on this is the last thing we'll do, and then we'll wrap up. Boasting about what God is doing in other believers, it is not just something that happens corporately in terms of church to church, but it also happens individually. It is okay to boast about other believers and what God is doing in them. In fact, it's a good thing. And, I think we have to mention this here in New England because the default mindset here, and this is sort of a traditional mindset, it's probably changed a lot, but I remember actually a guy that I knew in South Carolina, but he was a New Englander. I remember when our kids were little, we were over his house and one of the kids did something that, good or something, and he's like, "Hey, don't tell him. We'll get a big head. You don't want to. Don't build him up because he'll get proud." And sort of traditional mindset. Don't say anything positive to kids. Say it behind their backs. But Paul apparently wasn't worried about that in this passage because he told the Thessalonians that he was bragging about them. He said, "Hey, guess what? I'm bragging about you. I'm telling these other churches all the great things that you're doing." And now what we have to balance that with is we have to realize also Paul was not afraid to confront them. And I think in our culture, a lot of times it has become more recently, all we do is affirmation. We don't ever do any criticism. We don't ever tell kids no. And that does create a monster. So we don't want to go that direction. Paul was not afraid to tell them they were wrong, but he also did not hold back from boasting about them. And, what I want to encourage you is in affirming what you see in other believers. Boast about the way that you see people caring for your child in the nursery or in Veritas. Boast about the heart of a musician, the excellence with which they play. Boast about the teaching gifts you see in somebody expressed in a Bible study or the hospitality that you see in somebody who's inviting somebody over to dinner. You know what this does? I think what this does is it's an antidote to our insecurity, because by nature, I think we are insecure people. We have a need for people to pump us up, and a lot of times we may feel a need to pump ourselves up, to say great things about what we're doing, whether it's in person or on Facebook. That's a great forum for pumping up myself and my family. But boasting about other people is a great antidote to that, because instead of focusing on myself, instead of focusing on what people are thinking about me, I am looking at someone else and I'm recognizing what God is doing in them. I'm boasting about the great things that I see God doing in them. I think it's a healthy exercise for us as believers to look for God's work in other people and to brag about them to others. Okay? And, it doesn't necessarily, this is a different thing from complimenting or affirming the person themselves. I think that has a role too. But what I'm talking about specifically is building people up to other people in the church. I think this is what Paul is giving us a good model of. The gospel calls us to rest in God's view of us rather than relying on what others think for our sense of worth. And this is just one way to put that into action. Look for ways to boast about other people. So here's what I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to renew your passion to grow in Christ. This is what God made us to do. Healthy things grow. Draw your strength from who God is, his nature. Grow in faith in God and in love for other people. And what we're going to see is the body of Christ, not just here, but in other places, we're going to see the body of Christ encouraged, and God will be glorified. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for Paul's words in a very a short section of Scripture that is on the surface nothing more than a greeting. It really is so much more than that. And Father, I thank you that you have called us to grow, not simply to come to faith and sit. You have called us to develop, to cultivate the gifts that you've given us. And so I pray that you would help us to do that, and help us to do that together. Help us to identify those gifts that we see in other people in the church and encourage them. That is part of how we grow together. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us. Give us grace to do that, and give us grace to do that not only through the word, but also through the sacrament. Grow us in your grace through the sacrament, and help us to more and more be the image of Christ in our community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.